Genesis chapter 7, we come to hear God's word preached in verses 7 through 24. Let us ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you and praise you that it is your word which shakes the heavens and the earth, and that you are the one who speaks from heaven. So grant to us the ministry of your spirit, that we would not refuse you who speak. Help your servant, that he would stick to what you say and the words of Scripture. And grant that we would all hear with soft hearts, and that the hearing would be mixed with faith, to the praise of the glory of your grace, and to the good of your people in Jesus Christ, who say, Amen. Genesis 7, verses 7 through 24, these are the words of God. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We trust by his promise that he will add his blessing to it. We are all rather foolish. Rather than living in this world as those who belong to eternity, the way that the apostle encourages us to do so in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we often live in this world as if we are never going to leave it, as if we are never going to enter eternity. During the time of the apostolic church, they had a similar problem. There were those in the church to whom the apostle Peter wrote not once but twice. And it seemed to them like Jesus was taking a long time to come. In fact, some even said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" and began to doubt that he might. And there were those who started to speak about the resurrection and the return of Christ and the final judgment as if they were just myths. And as you can imagine, living as if they were never going to be judged for their actions, they denied the Master who had bought the church with his blood, and they started living in all kinds of self-service and self-pleasing, indeed even in great filthiness and sin. And so Peter, by the Holy Spirit, when he sought to address this problem, which is a problem that we have, we rarely, don't we, if we're going to be honest, think on a Monday morning about the fact that we may be called before Monday afternoon to appear before Christ. We do not know when our days are over. We had a reminder of that this week, and the Lord is merciful to remind us often, whether by his word or the good counsel of a neighbor or an event in our life that shows us how continually he must spare us just for us to survive. So since we have the same problem as those in Peter's day, then we should listen closely to Genesis chapter 7. Why? Because the apostle, as he was carried about by the Holy Spirit and speaking of the judgment as a day that was soon to come as a historical fact, reminded them both in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3 toward the end, and in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 2 toward the beginning, that there was another generation that had lived this way, the generation of Noah, and that God had demonstrated that he uses the same providence both to punish the wicked who are being reserved for judgment and to bless and sanctify and save the godly, those who have been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, as he preserves glory for them. And so he holds out both to those in the church who are denying Christ, denying the judgment, denying that God has wrath for sin and that all will have to answer. He holds out to them the fact of the flood of God's wrath and how God judged the ancient world. And he says, "You be sure that every one of us will be judged as well." And to believers who are suffering, he holds before them that that very same flood, that very same trial, was a means by which he saved Noah. And as he puts it in the passage in 2 Peter 2:5, the eight of Noah, so that they might remember that they have that inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven, that is imperishable and undefiled, that cannot be taken from them or decreased, or so that whatever happens in the time between when they come to faith in Jesus Christ and when they leave this world, whatever happens, they may know that the purpose of God in it is to prepare them for glory and to prepare glory for them, to do them good. So since that is how the apostle, by the Spirit, makes use of and application of the portion of Scripture before us this morning, that is what we aim to do together. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, The apostle says God did not spare the ancient world, but saved the 8 of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He's picking up there on a phrase that he used in 1 Peter chapter 3 about how Christ by his spirit addressed the spirit imprisoned spirits of Noah's day. And here opening up a little bit more of what that means, that Christ by his spirit used Noah as a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He uses that as an example. Before he refers to Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2, he uses the fall of the angels as an example that God will surely show his wrath. There's a much worse thing to be a sinning angel than a sinning man. An angel that sins becomes a demon, and there is no hope. If you are here this morning, living and breathing, you are a sinning man, and there is hope. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he refers to the angels, and then he refers to Noah, and then he refers to Lot, and how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah while saving Lot. And he concluded in verse 9 there in 2 Peter chapter 2, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So the apostle, demonstrating that God can simultaneously preserve the wicked for judgment and the godly for blessing, takes us to Genesis chapter 7. Why? Because as we will see from the text this morning, as long as you belong to Jesus, all things must work together to accomplish your salvation. God redeems sinners through Christ, our mediator, our savior, and our substitute. God redeems sinners through Christ, our mediator, through Christ, our savior, and through Christ, our substitute. First of all, God redeems sinners. One of the points that the scripture here makes is that this is an actual historical event. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. The rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and so on, they went into the ark two by two. The Lord Yahweh shut him in. The flood was on the earth 40 days, and so forth. It's a very specific historical reference, isn't it? A particular year of Noah's life, a particular month of that year, a particular day of that month. Is it not, well, it is not surprising, is it not grievous then, that we live in an age and a place in the history of Christ's church in which there are many who even stand behind pulpits and explain the first 12 chapters of Genesis as if they are a theologically, spiritually useful myth. This is not history. It's exactly the problem the apostle was combating in 1st and 2nd Peter, that Jesus and his return and the resurrection and the judgment were some kind of future historical myth. And the apostle says, no. You know from this past historical fact of the breaking into time of God's judgment in the flood and God's wrath in the flood, that this is not just an idea that God uses to get us to do certain things. This is an historical event. The day of judgment is an historical event just as much as the flood is. You and I need to study what is happening here in Genesis 7 because every one of us has the judgment seat of Christ in our historical future. Every one of you here this morning, children, you need to hear this portion of Scripture preached because you will stand before Jesus one day, and you will either stand there with Jesus as your mediator, the one who stands between you and God, and Jesus as your salvation, the one who has secured your safety, and Jesus as your substitute, the one who has himself suffered what you deserve. Either you will stand before the throne of his judgment with Jesus as your Savior, or you will stand before the throne of his judgment without a mediator to represent you, without safety from God's wrath, with all of the punishment that you deserve still to be poured out. And if you arrive at that day without Jesus, you will suffer that punishment forever. There was a mercy that the Lord, through Noah, preached righteousness to his generation. It ended up testifying against them. It is a mercy to us here this morning that the Lord, with all the same seriousness and all the same truthfulness, announces these things to us. So let us, as we hear, be praying the help of the Spirit to believe. Because we are sinners, it is vitally important to us for us to know if sinners can survive the judgment of God. And obviously, sinners do survive this breaking into time, this flood. God redeems sinners. He knows how to save sinners. They don't always receive what they deserve themselves. That's one of the most important things for us to see here. It is one of the most important points, one of the primary points that the apostle makes in 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, if we go back from 2 Peter chapter 2 to 1 Peter chapter 3, and the first time he makes reference to this, we see sandwiching the reference to Noah, the fact in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, that Christ, Jesus Christ, suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That's the opposite, isn't it, of what is happening in Genesis chapter 7. The unjust are suffering for themselves. But in 1 Peter 3:18, he tells us that the just suffered for the unjust. And he tells us in 1 Peter 3 that we may have a good conscience towards God, because the one who suffered for the unjust has risen from the dead, has gone into heaven, and is sitting at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. God redeems sinners. And he doesn't just redeem them through worldwide floods of water. He redeems them from the wrath that they deserve forever. He redeems them from the guilt that is on their consciences. He holds before them Jesus Christ, who has died for sinners and has ascended and sits on the right hand, resurrected, sits on the right hand of majesty, and the angels and authorities in heaven bow before him, even as we began our worship service thinking about from Revelation chapter 4 this morning. So the Holy Spirit tells us plainly by the hand of Peter that the flood is a picture in time of a much more important truth for eternity. That when God, in that historical event, saved those with Noah from the worldwide flood, he was giving us a picture in time of the fact that God saves sinners through Christ. So first, God redeems sinners. In the second place, we see that God redeems sinners through a mediator. Look back at the text of Genesis chapter 7. How are the eight of Noah, to use the apostle's wording, How are the 8 of Noah saved? Verse 7, so Noah, with his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives. Verse 7. Verse 9, 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him. Verse 15, they went into the ark to Noah. Verse 16, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him, singular, in. And finally, skip all the way down to verse 23. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Noah was a mediator. Yes, you needed an ark to be saved. Yes, you needed food and supplies. Yes, you needed all of the other mechanisms that, as the text has it, God had commanded Noah. But the salvation was only available to those who belonged to Noah, who were found with him and in him. And in this way, Noah is a picture to us of Christ as mediator, isn't he? You and I need righteousness. We need a sacrifice to take away our sins. We need life from the Holy Spirit. We need all these things, just like the other seven people and all of those animals and birds needed particular things. But just like for those animals and birds and those other seven, it was only available to them in Noah, coming to Noah, as God had commanded Noah. So also, there is only righteousness in Christ. There is only sacrifice and payment for sins in Christ. There is only life in Christ. We have no life in ourselves. We have no righteousness at all. There is none righteous, not even one. In ourselves, there is nothing that we can do to make up for our sin ourselves. God redeems sinners through a mediator. This is what Peter means in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, the 8 of Noah. But Jesus wasn't just our mediator. Jesus isn't just our mediator. But God also shows that he redeems sinners not just through a mediator, but also that he redeems sinners through a Savior. Now, to some very small extent, Noah is presented here as a Savior, but not really. He's more presented as a servant, the one in whom and through whom God is the Savior. If anything is presented as the Savior in this passage, it's the boat and the water, which are obviously used by the Lord to save them. God paints himself, highlights himself as the ultimate Savior. Did you notice verse 11? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, and so forth, the windows of heaven, or the heavens, better translated, were opened. You remember the first place we saw those heavens? You remember what he called the heavens on day 2? It was very strange when we were going through it, wasn't it? Going through chapter 1 and noticing that an entire day of creation was spent on this firmament. Well, the firmament is represented in Scripture in the two ways that we noted at that time, especially as the foundation or the base of the throne of God, the place upon which he sits enthroned, but also as a protection. Now, windows are open in the firmament. Children, did God remove his protection from Noah? No, he used a boat, didn't he? But he even highlights himself as the savior of Noah in the boat. Look at verse 16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. Who closes the door of the ark? Who shuts them in? Do you see the Lord presenting to us this morning in his word that he is the one who saves us? That even when we use means, he is the one who is using those means to preserve us? So we heard in the catechism this morning, to escape the wrath of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ. That's number one, absolute. Why? Because faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that joins us to him. We must have righteousness, and we don't have any of our own. Repentance does not join you to Jesus. Repentance is not the instrument by which you are made right with God. The diligent use of all the outward means does not join you to Jesus. The use of those means is not that by which you are made right with God. Only Jesus' righteousness and sacrifice makes you right with God. And that's why faith is spoken of in Scripture as being credited as righteousness. God is not saying, you believed so well, I'll accept that instead of all the other stuff you should have done. He says, my son has obeyed me perfectly, and my son has received what sinners deserve. And if you have him, he alone is your righteousness. So God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ. But he also does require, command, has ordained to use in the process, not now of having made you right with him, not now in the matter of having declared you righteous, but in the process of making you fit for glory, producing in you the holiness with which, by which heaven will be heavenly to you. Because if you do not have holiness, heaven will seem like a hell to you. Only those who love the glory of Christ and who have had cleansed from them all remnants of the stain of sin will enjoy heaven. So we rejoice that he who has begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. So just like Noah with the building of the boat and the collection of provisions, yet the Lord makes it plain that he is the one who is using these means to save. The Lord is the one who brought him the animals. The Lord is the one who shut him in. The Lord is the Savior. The ark is for us a picture of salvation. In 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, the Lord tells us that they were saved, and most of our translations say through water. Some of you Greek students know that a preposition can mean different things based upon the case of its object. Dial with the genitive means by means of. They were not just saved through water as those who kind of escaped through the water. They were saved by means of the water. When the apostle says that in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, what is he doing? He's just explaining verse 17 of our passage this morning, isn't he? Look at verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased, and what did God use to lift the ark up out of the judgment and wrath that was falling upon Noah's generation? He used the water. Now, with Genesis 7, verse 17 ringing in your ears, listen to what has been sometimes a very confusing couple of verses. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved, and this translation says through water, but we know that by means of water, there is also an antitype. That is, there is also something to which this looked forward, a reason that God saved Noah in that particular way, as he was making a display of both his righteousness, or his judgment, and his salvation. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Now, many have been troubled by this phrase, baptism now saves you. And when we look at Genesis chapter 7, which is the type, the picture that God gave us in time of how baptism saves us, would you say that it was the water that saved Noah and the seven who are with him? Or was the water, rather, one of many means that God, who was saving them through a mediator, by his hand, saved them? So that the flood, as a picture to us, points us forward to our own baptisms. So that we wouldn't say, I got saved by getting the water on me in church. What we would say is that baptism, like the preaching of the word, like the use of the Lord's Supper, like prayer, word, sacraments, and prayer, is one of the many things that as I trust in Christ and belong to Christ and am saved only by Christ, is one of the things that God uses to display Christ to me, to produce Christ's life in me. So that getting washed doesn't do you any good unless you're in Jesus. Baptism only helps those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ. The flood did not save all of those other people who were not with Noah. It did not save all of those other people who were not in the ark. And baptism will not save us if we are not in Jesus with his righteousness credited to us by faith. But if you belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, he does indeed declare to you what he does for those who believe in your baptism. And he does use it to produce life from Jesus in you. And there's actually an even closer parallel. Because just as it was the water that lifted the ark, fairly literally in Genesis chapter 7, into the heavens, so also your baptisms are evidence that Jesus has ascended into heaven. Remember the tie between the pouring out of the water in baptism and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit by Jesus when he has ascended to the right hand of the Father? Your baptism is an evidence that Jesus is in heaven. It is a sign that he washes clean all those who believe in him so that you can have a good conscience towards God. It is an initiation into the triune God by your being joined to Jesus. Remember that which the rest of the New Testament calls baptism into Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 says, calls it baptism in the name singular of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that the triune God reveals himself in as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and says he joins you to Jesus and to himself in Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And so baptism testifies to you that you're joined to Jesus if you believe. Now, kids, where is Jesus? Some of you just said everywhere. Because he is God, and he is everywhere. But he's not just God, is he? He's fully God and fully man. Where is the man, Jesus Christ? right now. He is sitting enthroned at the right hand of majesty with the four living creatures and the 24 elders and hovering, burning seraphim that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And John chapter 12 tells us that the one he saw on the throne is Jesus himself, the incarnate God, a vision of the future glory of Jesus, John tells us in John chapter 12. And your baptism declares to you that someone who is joined to Jesus Christ is seated with him in the heavenly places, just as the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit tells you in Ephesians. Is your baptism not a glorious thing that he gives you to strengthen your faith, to direct your eyes away from yourself and to him, to give you confidence in his resurrection and his forgiveness and his life and his salvation for you? It's a comparatively small thing for floodwaters to lift a boat 23 feet up above the highest mountain. Isn't it a much greater thing for baptismal water to be used by God to lift your faith to Christ in his ascended glory, and by your union with him through that faith to seat you with him in heaven? You see what the apostle by the Holy Spirit is saying that we should be reading and seeing when we read Genesis chapter 7, how the salvation of God is infinitely greater in Jesus Christ even than this truly marvelous salvation from the flood and the ark. God redeems sinners through a Savior, the ark being a picture of Christ, and even the water pointing us by reference to our baptism to Christ. Jesus is our ark of salvation. Jesus is the one to whom we have joined. God redeems sinners through a mediator who is Christ. God redeems sinners through a Savior who is Christ. God redeems sinners through a substitute. Peter says, God did not spare the ancient world. He did spare Noah, didn't he? You know whom else Scripture says God did not spare? Romans 8:32. He didn't spare his son. You see, as we compare Scripture with Scripture and we see how the Lord is preaching Christ to us in Genesis chapter 7, we have not only Noah to look at, Christ being a greater mediator than Noah, not only the ark to look at, Christ being a greater salvation than the ark, but you have to look down under the waters of the flood. You have to look down where are those cries and terrors of agony by that generation that had 120 years of Noah preaching to them that God hated their sin and that he intended to judge it. And as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, they just mocked him. They went on marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And when those floodwaters came and rushed upon them, and they agonized. Can you imagine the terror and the horror, doing everything they could, and then finally, one of the sweeping gushes, a tsunami like we've never seen or heard of on the news, carrying with it mountains, comes crashing down upon them. And that was just the beginning. Because the horror of their last moment in this world was nothing compared to the horror of their first moment in the next. If you want to look for Jesus in Genesis chapter 7, don't forget to look under the water.
where he suffered the wrath that we deserve. Not just rushing of water and tsunamis and being buried alive and torn apart by tidal forces. But he suffered the holy hatred and anger of God for sinners. God doesn't save us through Christ just as our mediator who represents us and prays for us and pleads his own worthiness. He doesn't save us through Christ only as our salvation, as the one with whom and in whom there is safety, who lifts us up by his power and his life out from under the wrath of God. He saves us from sin by Christ as our substitute, whom he did not spare. Indeed, just as it was the same pouring out of God's wrath by which God judged the ancient world and saved Noah from the flood, there is a parallel for you who would believe in Jesus, for you who would turn from your sin and trust in him that you might be safe in that day. It was God's pouring out of his wrath on Christ at his cross that has saved you. Do you know Jesus the way he's presented by Peter as being taught to you from Genesis 7? Do you know him as your mediator? That you belong to him? You have a representative with God. You never stand with God by yourself. Is he your representative, your go-between, your advocate? Is he your savior? Do you know his righteousness and his life to be yours so that you are safe? Because he is not just your representative, he is your safety. He is your refuge, your salvation. Do you know him as your substitute? The one who has suffered what you deserve. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Are you prepared for the day that you will leave this world? Because you don't know when it is. If someone pulls out in front of you and you are traveling 55 miles an hour and you have feet, not yards, to stop, it may be the providence of God that you do not miraculously survive that day. Are you prepared for the day that you are leaving? Because there are only two possibilities. Scripture paints for us what it will be like when Jesus appears in the clouds, that coming of the Son of Man. And those who have lived for this world and ignored the knowledge of God, pushed down on the knowledge of God, and the knowledge in their hearts that they are sinners and deserve his wrath, and that is every one of you, however hard you have tried to deny it. For those who peer outside of Christ, they will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them, so great will be their terror. But if the one who appears is your mediator and your savior and your substitute, will you not be what Scripture calls those who eagerly await his appearing? And will there ever be a more welcome sight for you who trust in Jesus when he appears and the others cry out? Will you not be saying, welcome my mediator, welcome my savior, welcome my substitute, welcome Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the ministry of your Spirit, who carried Moses along to write these words, and Peter along to write the words by which we may understand them. We pray that your Spirit would take your words now and write them on our hearts, that he would grant faith in Jesus Christ, that there would be none here this morning who have heard being made right with you through Jesus preached, that there would be none of us who appear at the last outside of Christ. Grant it, we pray, for his glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, and your people here say, Amen.